Because of their value in helping to demonstrate that the Bible is the Word of God, they're valuable in other ways as well. But to do this, we're going to look at, there are a couple of Messianic Psalms. Whole Old Testament is Messianic. But when we talk about Messianic Psalms, we're talking about Psalms that are especially what? What do you think Messianic? What's that word related to? A word we've been talking about. Messiah, right. And Messiah means? Anointed, and the New Testament version is? Jesus Christ. Good, okay. So a lot of times when we talk about Messianic Psalms, we're talking about Psalms where we see a prophecy of the Christ, foreshadowing of the Christ, that kind of thing. We talked about one already this week, Psalm 110, right? The Lord said unto my Lord, right? So, we're going to look at Psalm 41 and Psalm 22 today, but to do that, we're going to need to get some history under our belt. So, we're going to go back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 17, and especially chapters 15 through 17. But let's begin, first of all, with prayer. Do have a volunteer to lead prayer this morning? All right. Kevin, please.
Let's pray. Lord, I come to you now in prayer. I'm so very thankful for this beautiful day of life we have. I thank you for allowing us to have the book of Psalms. I ask you to please help us as we study this, so we can have our minds clear of any distractions, that we can stay awake. I ask you to please help us to learn stuff today and apply it to our lives. And here's something I pray.
All right. Let's go back to the story of David and Bathsheba. We're not going to read that story. I think you guys are familiar with that. I have some Bibles somewhere. So the story of David and Bathsheba. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. Was she married?
Yes.
Who was her husband?
Uriah.
So do you remember David's first attempt to cover up his sin was to bring Uriah home from the battle and hope he'd go home and sleep with his wife, and then he'd think the child was his. Did that work?
No.
And it speaks to really his noble character in thinking about his comrades out in the field. He's not going to go home in the comforts of his wife. So what does David do then? He gets him drunk, thinking he'll go home then. Does Uriah go home? So what does David finally do?
Sends him to Ramah.
Yeah, and has him killed. And after that, the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David. He tells him a story about a man who was a rich man, had lots and lots of sheep. But there was a poor man who had just this one little ewe lamb. You know what a ewe lamb is, anybody? What's a ewe lamb? Yeah, but it's a baby female. So it's this little pet female lamb that he has as his pet, and it would eat at his table with him, sit in his lap, that kind of thing. And the rich man had a guest come, and instead of taking one of his own and slaughtering it, he took the poor man's little ewe lamb and killed it as his guest. When David heard that story, how did you feel about that man?
I'm ready to kill.
Yeah, he should be killed. But what we're going to do, David says, he's got to repay four times. He's got to repay fourfold. And so David's just irate. What's Nathan's next words to David? You are the man. Of course, here was David. He could have probably had any woman, single woman in Israel, but to be his wife. He's the king. He just says, hey, would you want to be my wife?
Yes.
But instead, he goes and takes Uriah's wife. And then, of course, has Uriah killed. All right, so David is sorry, and God forgives him. But the prophet Nathan says to him, because you've done this, the sword will not
leave your house.
Won't depart from your house. You're going to have violence and heartache and death as a result of this. And the rest of David's life, he has those troubles. David is really a great example in that he's done something wrong and he's going to suffer for it. But he serves God faithfully. I'm not saying he never made another mistake. And sometimes, you know, we just have to accept there are going to be consequences for things that we've done wrong. But that's beside the point. So David goes on, and of course, the child that is conceived by Bathsheba because of that adultery, what happens to the child?
It dies.
And in the next chapter, David has a son who rapes one of David's daughters. And then he has another son who is a full brother of the daughter who was raped, and he takes vengeance and kills the son that raped the daughter. Who was that brother who killed the other one?
Absalom.
And so Absalom is sent away. And after a period of time, Absalom comes back. And so that's where we want to pick up the story. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 14. It's a little brief description of Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 14. I need a reader. All right, Nathan. Verse 25. We just want to find out a little bit about Absalom. Verse 25 and 26.
Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight.
Now, you don't want to judge a guy on too little evidence. The fact is, this is here for a reason, and we do get a little bit of an insight here. What do you think about Absalom here? The guy who's really good looking, that makes a point of the fact that he's praised for his good looks, and there's this big deal about his hair, and, you know, well, I don't think I have to say. Maybe you get a little bit of an impression. Come down to chapter 15, verses 1 through verse 1. Let's just get verse 1. Nick, can you read verse 1 of chapter 15?
Oh, yeah. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him.
All right, so suppose when we arrived here at camp, you all came the normal way, but Chris over here, he shows up with an entourage of 50 men going right in front of, you know, What do you think? Chris is kind of full of himself, isn't he? All right, so then verse 2. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. The gate of a city at that point would be the point of interaction. All the people come together and talk over everything. He'd stand beside the gate. Happened that when any man had a suit, a complaint, a lawsuit, whatever, to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." He'd talk about which tribe. And then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, and then everyone who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." What's Absalom doing?
Getting people on his side.
Getting everybody on his side. He's talking about the current administration, the current king. They don't listen to you. If I were in office, they would. Every politician who's out of office, this is his message. But in this case, who's the guy in office?
David.
Yeah, Absalom's own father. It happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I'll serve the Lord.' You know, I've been in exile. I made this vow. If I get to come back, I would go and pay this vow at Hebron. Can I do that?" And the king says, "Sure. Go." Verse 9, "Go in peace." So he rose and went to Hebron. But when he got to Hebron, was he there to pay a vow? James, if you would, read verse 10 through just 10 and 11.
Of chapter 15?
Yep.
Okay. "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything."
So what did he really go to Hebron to do?
And
he's prepared the ground for this. He's got all Israel loving him and wishing he were king. And so now he has himself proclaimed king. Now there's an important verse here. Verse 12 says, "Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite." Everybody say Ahithophel. Say it again. One more time. And he was David's counselor. He's called a Gilonite because he's from the city of Gilo. And he sends for him, and it says, "The conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." I want you to know something about Ahithophel right now. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 16, last verse 23. And Lucas Meltzer, Verse 23 of chapter 16, would you read that, please?
Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom.
All right, so put in your own words. What did David and now Absalom think of Ahithophel's advice?
The best advice out there.
Say, I'm sorry?
The best advice out there.
Best advice out there, yeah. Would you say they trusted his advice? Would you say they trusted Ahithophel? Yeah, okay. All right, so now that guy has come over and he's going to help Absalom. So then word comes to David about what's going on. So David says, you know, we've got to get out of here because, of course, he's in danger now. And so verse 15, the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So the king went out and all his household with him. What's the rest of verse 16? Abe, read the second half of verse 16. Chapter 15, verse 16.
So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house.
You guys remember those 10 concubines? I forgot to tell you something that Nathan the prophet said to David. Flip back to chapter 11. Or chapter 12. When David was told the sword would not depart from his house, Nathan actually said something more. And Abe, if you would, read verse 11 and 12.
Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.
Okay, remember that. Remember that David leaves 10 concubines to keep the house when he flees. He goes out and he has a bunch of people going with him. Read verse 18. Josh, how can you read verse 18 of chapter 15 then?
Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath. Passed on before the king.
So David's got 600 men with him, but they're fleeing. Ittai comes, says, I'll go with you. David says, no, don't go with me. And Ittai insists, so David says, okay, go with me. Then in verse 24, Zadok, priest, all the Levites carrying the ark of God, they come, and Abiathar, and they say they're going to go with David. And David says to them, no, you stay in Jerusalem, take the ark of God back to Jerusalem. And you can use your sons as messengers. You can tell me what's going on with Absalom and what's going on in Jerusalem. You can send your sons out and get messages to me. So they do that. And then verse 30. Let's see here. Deacon, verse 30, please.
Just verse 30?
Just verse 30.
Okay. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up.
Does that strike you as an interesting detail that David wept going up what mountain? So, in time, you remember anybody else weeping on the Mount of Olives? Yeah? Okay, well, tell me.
Jesus.
Okay, all right. So then we come to verse 31, and David hears about Ahithophel, and he prays that Ahithophel's counsel that the Lord will make it foolishness. And then we get to verse 32. Let's see. What is it? Josh? Yeah, Josh. Right? Josh.
Me?
Oh, Zach. Okay, Zach. Sorry about that.
There's so many Josh.
Just throw a rock, you hit Josh. All right, so start in verse 32. Zach, please.
Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai, the archer, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your father's servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously. So I will now also be your servant. Then you may repeat the counsel of Ahithophel.
Okay. So what's he asking Hushai to do? be a double agent, sure. You go and convince Absalom that you're going to help him just like you used to help me, and then you can be a spy. And he specifies you can use the sons of Zadok and Abiathar to get messages out to me, and so that's what he does. Now we come to chapter 16. Let's get straight here. Where's my little clicker? Here it is. Let's just catch up, make sure we know we've got these names well in mind. So we talked about that. We skipped that, but we'll talk about, oh, where is this? No, we didn't. All right, so Ahithophel has come over here, and he has betrayed David, and he's going to be an aide and a counselor to Absalom. But also, here it is. I'll mention this. Do you remember David's 30 mighty men? Do you remember any of those mighty men, what their names were? Eliam was one of them. Eliam is mentioned in chapter 23, verse 34, as one of David's mighty men. He is the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. And then Uriah the Hittite was also one of the mighty men. So those two guys are comrades, colleagues, as this inner core of David's mighty men. Well, Uriah's wife was Bathsheba, and she was the daughter of Eliam. So what you have here is Ahithophel is the father of Eliam, who is the father of Bathsheba. Bathsheba is Ahithophel's granddaughter. So Uriah marries his buddy's daughter, Bathsheba, and then when David does what David does to Bathsheba and Uriah, you can see the grandfather might be a little bit out of sorts about that. May explain why Ahithophel was ready to go over to Absalom. All right, so now Hushai, he is going to go over to Absalom, only he's going to go as a spy, as a double agent. And then we'll get to that in a moment. All right, so let's go now to 2 Samuel chapter 16. So David is fleeing Jerusalem, and verse 5 says he came to Bahurim, which is not very far from Jerusalem, just a little bit to the northeast. Behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. So what is his name? Shimei. Say Shimei.
Shimei.
And what? Whose house is he from?
Saul's
house. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. You know, if the President of the United States came down this church street right in front of this facility here today, and everybody in town went out there, wow, it's the President of the United States. And Abe went out there and started cursing at him and picked up some rocks and started throwing rocks at him. How long do you think Abe would get away with that?
30 seconds.
Yeah, well, not even. That's what this guy Shimei is doing. David has 600 men around him. Yes, he's fleeing, but he's got 600 men around him. And Shimei gets away with this. Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. He's blaming David for what happened to Saul. Is that fair? Did David kill Saul?
No.
Did David bring Saul down?
No.
Could David had an opportunity, and maybe you could even say reason. He didn't. He wouldn't. But this guy is blaming David for what happened to Saul. And he says, the Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you reign. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. I'm going to ask you another question. Is there any truth in what Shimei is saying?
Yes.
Yes, there is. But most of it is a fabrication and very unfair. But what's happening to David is because of David's own bloodshed. When he shed whose blood? Uriah's. Have you ever had somebody accuse you of something that wasn't true and it got you upset, you got your back up about it? There was a little truth in it, but you didn't pay any attention to the little truth in it. You just got mad about all the unfairness of it. Has that ever happened to you? It'll happen sometime if it hasn't yet. Why don't you watch David's example here of how he handles this. Verse 9. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Anybody know who Zeruiah was? That's David's sister. So Abishai, Joab, and Asahel, they're all his nephews. And they're violent men. Abishai in particular is always wanting to take somebody's head off. And Abishai says here, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. And the king said, What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? He curses. And if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Why would David think maybe the Lord has sent Shimei?
Because
there was a little bit of truth in it. And David had been told, the sword's not going to depart from your house. You've done evil. And verse 11, and David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. He's talking about Absalom. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. David, instead of getting his back up about all the falseness in the accusation, is recognizing, you know what? There's some truth to what he's saying here, and the Lord is using this man to humble me. I think that's a remarkable example. Well, let's go on. Verse 12. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So he puts his trust in the Lord. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside. You just picture this. David and his men going along, and his hillside beside him, and here's Shimei going along, cursing him, casting stones, and throwing dust at him. It's just a remarkable scene. And then verse 15. Verse 15 could begin this way. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem at the palace. Meanwhile, then verse 15. Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? In other words, you're David's friend. Why didn't you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be, and with him I'll remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I've served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. Okay, got it? Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice, what shall we do? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he's left to keep house. Do you remember them? Then all his, when he says go into them, he means go sleep with them. Then all Israel will hear that you made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. What do you mean? Where mine says you will, that all Israel will hear you've made yourself odious to your father. What does your translation say?
Abhorrent.
Abhorred. Yeah. Okay. What's the point here? Do you get it?
Mark your territory.
Yeah. Mark your territory. What was my father's is now mine. His palace is mine. His kingdom is mine. His wives are mine. It's all mine. There's another little bit of an idea here. David, right now, Absalom has made himself very popular. Everybody loves Absalom. But does that mean they hate David yet? David has a great reputation. What had David done?
Slain his 10,000s.
He killed Goliath. Do you ever see a great quarterback whom everybody loves, and he gets old and he has to be replaced, but everybody still loves him, but they're excited about the new guy. They want to see the new guy. They don't necessarily hate the old guy. You know somebody like that?
Peyton Manning.
Good example, yeah. Indianapolis Colts, back when he was with the Colts. And then who came in? Andrew Luck, right? Oh, yeah, it's Andrew Luck, the rookie. And everybody, oh, it's going to be great. That didn't mean they hated him. And Peyton Manning, and when Peyton Manning got traded and sent off to the Broncos, they went, we wish him well. We hate to see him go, but it's time, you know, right? But they had kind of a divided loyalty. Right now, you've got a situation where everybody's excited about Absalom. Doesn't mean they hate David. That means you've got a situation where they've got a divided loyalty, and Absalom can't have that. So what you need to do is do something where everybody's going to see there's not any peace between David and Absalom. It's one or the other. And when Absalom sleeps with David's wives, he has made himself abhorrent to David. Everybody says, well, there's no way these two guys are going to get along. We've got to choose one or the other. We're going to go with Absalom. That's the plan. Who gave this advice? Ahithophel. Very shrewd. Now, chapter 17. Ahithophel's not done giving advice. Verse 1. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I'll come upon him while he's weary and exhausted, and I'll terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee, and I'll strike down the king alone. And I will bring back all the people to you. Notice this phrase. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people shall be at peace. Just not thinking from a right and wrong standpoint, not thinking from a moral standpoint, just thinking tactics, just thinking about achieving the goal of securing Absalom's reign. Was this good advice? Absolutely. David's off, he's on the run, he hasn't had time to recoup, he's tired, he's weary. Hit him now, hit him hard, and kill David. And notice he says, we don't have to kill everybody. All we have to do is kill David. And once we do that, you'll have everybody solidified under your rule. Okay? That's good advice. Not right advice, but it's good advice. But the thing is, there's another counselor in Absalom's camp now. Who's that? Now notice verse 4. So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, will not call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And Hushai, when Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak. So Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. I think that's significant. Ahithophel's advice was always good. And Hushai doesn't deny that. So he has to say, this time, this one time, Ahithophel slipped up. This time his advice is not good. And here's what Hushai says. Verse 8. You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare, and will not... Wait a minute, right there. What if you were the son of David? Hayden, right? What if you were the son of David? Your father had killed Goliath. Your father had a reputation for slaying 10,000 of the Philistines. Now you're going to grow up, and you're going to try to be a great warrior, and then you're going to go up against your dad, and all of a sudden somebody reminds you, remember who your dad is? That'd be a little intimidating. You go, oh yeah, oh no. And I won't go through this next paragraph, but Hushai really plays on the psyche and undermines Absalom's confidence. And it says the Lord was with Hushai. The Lord's behind this to undo Absalom. And so Absalom refuses. He doesn't take Ahithophel's advice. He decides to delay. And that's going to give David time to recoup, to regroup, and to get his forces together. And now you can just see what's going to happen. David is a great warrior, and he is going to regroup, and he's going to come back. And he's going to retake the city and retake the throne. And you know what Ahithophel? Ahithophel can see that's what's coming. What if you were Ahithophel? Imagine you're Ahithophel. You've betrayed David. You've gone over to Absalom's side. You've given him the advice which will give him victory. And he has rejected it and decided to go for a plan that you know is doomed to failure. What are your career prospects? Can you go back to your old job? Go back to David. Hey, David, can I have my old job back? He's kind of burned that bridge, hasn't he? And if he stays where he is, this is doomed. What do you think Ahithophel's going to do? Turn to chapter 17, verse 23. All right, that's the history that we need to look at a couple of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 41. All right. Starts out, David just sets forth the principle, how the Lord deals with the one who's in trouble when he's afflicted by somebody. And verse 1, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed, in his illness, thou dost restore him to health. I think that's just kind of a general principle that David starts out with, and he talks about this is how the Lord does. Now he's going to get specific. Verse 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned. Now, David sinned on various occasions. I think we can look late in life, and we can see a time when he's numbering the people that was a sinful thing. But in the story we just read, was David conscious of his sin?
Yes.
That's when he says, the Lord has sent him to curse me. David was conscious of his sin. Verse 5, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? When he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. Anything in the story we just read, somebody coming to David and speaking falsehood and then going out and what? Who?
Absalom.
Who'd you say?
Absalom.
Yeah, Absalom. What falsehood did he speak?
He said he was going to...
I got to go pay a vow. And what did he do? He went out and had himself proclaimed king, right? Verse 7. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. You can imagine people talking about David fleeing in the wilderness, saying, you know, I bet when the sun comes up, David's done. He's dead. Verse 9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Who would that be? Ahithophel. David trusted him. As David's counselor, he would have sat at David's table and eaten David's bread. He says, even Ahithophel has betrayed me. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that thou art pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, thou dost uphold me in my integrity, and thou dost set me in thy presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. So look at Psalm 41. I have sinned against you. Remember, leave alone. Let him curse. The Lord has told him to. David's conscious of that sin. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Remember this statement. When Ahithophel's giving advice, I'll strike down the king alone, and I'll bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. All we have to do is destroy David. His name has to perish. We don't have to defeat the whole people. When he speaks falsehood, we talked about that. Absalom saying, please let me go and pay my vow. While his heart gathers iniquity, he goes out, tells it abroad. Absalom says, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's a hit, though. But you know that quotation from somewhere else, don't you? Where else can we see that passage? Where else can we see those words? Yeah, it is somewhere in the Gospels. Yeah. All right, so John chapter, turn over to John chapter, right now I'm drawing a blank. Why am I doing that?
13,
thank you. John chapter 13. Jesus says, blessed are you if you do these things. And he says, I don't speak of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. Verse 18. Let's read verse 18 together. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eats my bread lifts up his heel against me. And then he says, I'm telling you things before they come to pass. And then we have the discussion with the disciples. Verse 21, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And they're debating who is it that he's talking about. And Jesus says, it's the one when I dip the sop, or I dip the bread and give it to him. And he dips it and gives it to Judas. And Satan enters into Judas, and Judas goes out. So this is quoted by Jesus as referring to Judas. What did Judas do after he betrayed Jesus? Yeah. As did Ahithophel. David had trusted Ahithophel. Did Jesus trust Judas? No. He knew from the beginning who had betrayed him. But sometimes in foreshadowing, you have things that are not exactly the same, they're not even the same, but there's some similarity, some connection that at least one reminds you of the other. Could you say Jesus entrusted Judas with anything? You know, a couple of times we're told about how Judas, what are you thinking? There you go. A couple of times, there's a point made of it. He was the one who was responsible for carrying back. I don't think Jesus ever trusted Judas and thought Judas was a reliable, good guy. But for some reason, he entrusted Judas with the bag. And so you have that parallel there. All right. Now, all of that is to say this. You have some of these things in the life of David where it's not so much a prediction about Jesus as it is, it's just a pattern, it's a parallel. It's events in the life of David and things described in language that then we see again in Jesus. And so in John 13, it can say this was to fulfill what we're saying. That meaning of those of the statement, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David was talking about himself. In Psalm 41, remember, David says, I have sinned. Did Jesus sin? No. So David's talking about himself. But there's a fuller meaning of that passage than just about David. And the fuller meaning has to do with Jesus and Judas betraying. I think you all get that, right? I'm beating a dead horse, aren't I? Okay, just tell me that. I'll go on. All right. So let's go to Psalm 22 now. All right. I'm probably getting close on time. All right. So let's do this quickly here. In Psalm 22... you have this statement in verse 6. Open your Bibles to Psalm 22. You want to look at it. I'm going to put it on the screen and go through it quickly this way. David says, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. This is mankind. I'm not sure I'm thrilled with that. But nonetheless, what does that remind you of in the story we read? How about Shimei? Coming out and cursing him and throwing rocks and kicking dust, all that kind of thing. Wouldn't you say he's kind of treating David like a worm? Look at in Matthew 27, we have the story of the crucifixion. And Jesus is going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the very first words of Psalm 22, right? I wish I had time to do this slowly, but I don't. So let's just go through it this way. In verse 7 of Psalm 22, David says, all who see me mock me. In verse 41 of Matthew 27, Jesus says, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. In verse 7 of Psalm 22, David says, they wagged their heads. In Matthew 27, verse 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. In Psalm 22, David says, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver. David, this is what the people are saying of David. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for it delights in him. In Matthew 27, verse 43, they say, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires it. You see the parallel, right? In Psalm 22, David says, they pierce my hands and my feet. Does it say anything in that story we read about them piercing David's hands and his feet? It does say he went up barefoot. I guess you might try to read something like that. But I don't see them piercing his hands and his feet. But that's a figurative way of describing what he's going through. They really hurt me. But of course, in the case of Jesus, they literally pierce his hands and his feet, right? They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots in Psalm 22. Did you see anything about them taking David's clothes? What did they take? His wives. His palace. His stuff. His kingdom. I wouldn't be surprised if they went and got some of his clothes. It doesn't say that. But we have the expression. If somebody takes everything you have, what do you say? They took the shirt off my back. I think that's what David's saying. But then we come to the story in Matthew and the other accounts as well. We see them taking Jesus' garments, and then they cast lots for the one that had no seam in it. Remember? In fact, John actually says this in verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each other, also his tunic. His tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 41 was also fulfilled in Judah's betrayal of Jesus. Doesn't mean it wasn't about David and Ahithophel, but it had a greater meaning. Psalm 22, I also believe, is about David and his suffering at the hands of his enemies. But how in the world, when he takes figurative language, like they pierced my hands and my feet, does he pick the very exact language that is literally what happens to the one he's foreshadowing? How's that happen? All right, so what we have here is the life of David foreshadowing the life of Jesus. And sometimes David uses language that only figuratively applies to himself. And when you speak figuratively, there's hundreds, thousands of ways you can do it. And he chooses the exact language that literally fits Jesus. So that's remarkable, and it is remarkable because it's so abundant in the Old Testament. But I want to show you this because I want to put a caution in your minds. Have you guys ever seen this? Abraham Lincoln was elected to Congress in 1846, and John F. Kennedy was elected to Congress in 1946. Mm. Abraham Lincoln was elected president in 1860, and John F. Kennedy was elected president in 1960. Names Lincoln and Kennedy each have seven letters. Wives lost children while leaving the White House. Both presidents shot on a Friday. Both shot in the head. That one's actually false. Both were assassinated by Southerners, if you can count Maryland as Southern. Both were succeeded by Southerners. The next one's almost crazy. Both successors were named Johnson. Andrew Johnson after Lincoln and Lyndon Johnson after Kennedy. Andrew Johnson, you get the idea. There's this crazy number of parallels between them. So they, wow, so does that mean that John Wilkes Booth was inspired? does that mean, or does it totally undermine the parallels that we see in the Bible and make them inconsequential? So there are lots of parallels in history. And the fact is, your name is Nathan. And where were you born?
Ohio.
You were born in Ohio. What town?
Cleveland.
What's something that you're interested in?
Basketball.
Do you reckon that I could go back in time and I can find a Nathan born in Cleveland, Ohio who's interested in basketball? Do you think I could find one who wore glasses? Do you think I could find a bunch of parallels if I could just go through history and look at all the history in Cleveland, Ohio and find a whole bunch, in one person, find a whole bunch of parallels to you? If I have the advantage of starting here and looking at you and then going back in history to find somebody to match you, I can do that with computers today and all the databases that are out there. So here's the deal. You've got Lincoln and Kennedy. When did people notice any parallels between them? Only after Kennedy was assassinated. Then they looked back and they said, oh, this is like that. But what if back here in 1900, 40 years after Kennedy and 40 years after Lincoln, 60 years before Kennedy, they've gone, well, we're going to have that happen again. We're going to have another Lincoln. And then you got to Kennedy and it all happened. And that would be impressive, right? Well, that's what you have. David is 1,000 years before Christ and 400 years after David, 600 years after Christ, you have Ezekiel prophesying and he's looking to the future and God through Ezekiel says, my servant David will be king over them. In other words, here they were already saying that the one coming to be Christ was going to be another David. So that's not looking backwards through history and having the advantage of I have this guy and I can have all the history to find somebody like him. That's saying, this is the guy right here who foreshadows the coming Christ in advance. And then you have all those parallels. To me, when we look at the Bible and we see the Old Testament being written, the whole Bible written by about 40 different people over a span of 1,500 years, and you have all these guys writing their piece of the Bible, and yet when you put it all together, it's a story. It begins with this problem of sin and death, and it ends with the solution in Jesus. And all along the way, story after story in the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, and the life of David, story after story, Moses, Joseph, it's all pointing to Jesus, all foreshadowing Jesus. I don't know how you do that unless the Bible was designed and written by somebody who knew the future, who controlled the future. So that's powerful to me. It's one of the reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God. All right, we out of time?
Yes.
All right, thank you, guys.
Thank you.